our policy not to treat minors unaccompanied by a parent. Sandra explained that when she called, she had specifically said she would be bringing her brother in, that she frequently took him to the doctor for us because of our travels. The nurse stood firm that he had to have a parent with him. Sandra had an opportunity to get upset. She had pushed herself to add this errand to her already overloaded schedule, only to learn that her planning and efforts were all in vain. She had another 45-minute drive home facing her, and the whole thing seemed like such a waste of time. God helped her remain calm and loving. She called her dad, who was visiting his mother, and he said he would come and take care of the situation. Dave had felt led that morning to go by our offices and pick up some of my books and tapes, not even really knowing what he was going to do with them. He just felt he was to go get them. When he got to the doctor's building, the woman registering patients and helping with paperwork asked Dave if he was a minister and if he was married to Joyce Meyer. He told her he was, and she said that she had been seeing me on television and had heard enough of our family names to wonder if it might be the same person. Dave talked with her a while and gave her one of my books on emotional healing. My point in telling you this story is this. What if Sandra had lost her temper and been impatient? Her witness would have been damaged, if not ruined. Actually, it could have done spiritual harm to the woman who sees me on television and then observes my family behaving badly. Many people in the world are trying to find God, and what we show them is much more important than what we tell them. It is, of course, important that we verbally share the gospel, but to do so and negate what we have said with our own behavior is worse than to say nothing. Sandra bore her suffering patiently in this situation, and the Word of God states that we are called to this kind of behavior and attitude. The patient suffering of Joseph. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold as a servant. His feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in chains of iron, and his soul entered into the iron. Until his word to his cruel brothers came true, until the word of the Lord tried and tested him. Psalm 105:17-19. As an Old Testament example, think about Joseph, who was unjustly mistreated by his brothers. They sold him into slavery and told his father that he had been killed by a wild animal. Meanwhile, he was purchased by a wealthy man named Potiphar, who took him into his home as a slave. God gave Joseph favor everywhere he went, and soon he had favor with his new master. Joseph kept getting promoted, but another unjust thing happened to him. Potiphar's wife tried to entice him into having an affair, but because he was a man of integrity, he would have nothing to do with her. Lying to her husband, she said that Joseph had attacked her, which caused him to be imprisoned for something he hadn't done. Joseph tried to help others the entire time he was in prison. He never complained, and because he had a proper attitude in suffering, God eventually delivered and promoted him. He ultimately had so much authority in Egypt that no one else in the entire land was above him except Pharaoh himself. God also vindicated Joseph concerning the situation with his brothers, in that they had to come to Joseph for food when the whole land was in a state of famine. Once again, Joseph displayed a godly attitude by not mistreating them even though they deserved it. He told them what they had meant for his harm, God had worked out for his good, that they were in God's hands, not his, and that he had no right to do anything but bless them. See Genesis chapters 39-50. The dangers of complaining. We should not tempt the Lord, try his patience, become a trial to him, critically appraise him, and exploit his goodness, as some of them did, and were killed by poisonous serpents. Numbers 21:5-6. Nor discontentedly complain, as some of them did, and were put out of the way entirely by the destroyer, death. Numbers 16:41-49. Now these things befell them by way of a figure as an example and warning to us. They were written to admonish and fit us for right action by good instruction, we in whose days the ages have reached their climax, their consummation and concluding period. 1 Corinthians 10:9-11. From these passages we can quickly see the difference between Joseph and the Israelites. He did not complain at all. And all they did was complain about every little thing that did not go their way. The Bible is very specific about the dangers of grumbling, fault-finding, and complaining. The message is quite plain. The complaining of the Israelites opened a door for the enemy who came in and destroyed them. They should have appreciated God's goodness, but they didn't, so they paid the price. We are told that the entire account of their suffering and death was written down to show us what will happen if we behave the way they did. You and I do not complain with our mouth unless we have first complained in our thoughts. Complaining is definitely a wilderness mentality that will prevent us from crossing over into the promised land. Jesus is our example, and we should do what he did. The Israelites complained and remained in the wilderness. Jesus praised and was raised from the dead. In this contrast, we can see the power of praise and thanksgiving and also the power of complaining. Yes, complaining, grumbling, murmuring, and fault-finding have power, but it is negative power. Each time we give our minds and mouths over to any of it, we are giving Satan a power over us that God has not authorized him to have. Don't grumble, find fault, or complain. Do all things without grumbling and fault-finding and complaining against God, and questioning and doubting among yourselves, that you may show yourselves to be blameless and guileless, innocent and uncontaminated, children of God without blemish, faultless, unrebukable, in the midst of a crooked and wicked generation, spiritually perverted and perverse, among whom you are seen as bright lights, stars or beacons, shining out clearly in the dark world. Philippians 2:14-15. Sometimes it seems that the whole world is complaining. There is so much grumbling and murmuring, and so little gratitude and appreciation. People complain about their job and their boss when they should be thankful to have regular work and appreciate the fact that they are not living in a shelter for the homeless somewhere or standing in a soup line. Many of those poor people would be thrilled to have that job, despite its imperfections. They would be more than willing to put up with a not-so-perfect boss in order to have a regular income, live in their own home, and cook their own food. Maybe you do need a better-paying job, or perhaps you do have a boss who treats you unfairly. That is unfortunate, but the way out is not through complaining. Don't fret or worry. Pray and give thanks. Do not fret or have any anxiety about anything, but in every circumstance and in everything, by prayer and petition, definite requests, with thanksgiving, continue to make your wants known to God. Philippians 4:6. In this verse, the Apostle Paul teaches us how to solve our problems. He instructs us to pray with thanksgiving in every circumstance. The Lord taught the same principle to me this way. Joyce, why should I give you anything else if you're not thankful for what you already have? Why should I give you something else to complain about? If we cannot offer our current prayer requests from a foundation of a life that is currently filled with thanksgiving, we will not get a favorable response. The word does not say pray with complaining, it says pray with thanksgiving. Murmuring, grumbling, fault-finding, and complaining usually occur when either something or someone has not gone the way we want it to, or when we are having to wait for something longer than we expected. The Word of God teaches us to be patient during these times. I have discovered that patience is not the ability to wait, but the ability to keep a good attitude while waiting. It is very important that this matter of complaining and all related types of negative thinking and conversation be taken very seriously. I sincerely believe that God has given me a revelation on how dangerous it is to give our mind and mouth over to them. God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 1:6, "You have dwelt long enough on this mountain. Perhaps you have been around the same mountain many times and are now ready to press on. If so, it will be good for you to remember that you will not go forward in any positive way as long as your thoughts and conversation are filled with complaining." I did not say it would be easy not to complain, but you do have the mind of Christ. Why not make the most of it? Chapter 20. Don't make me wait for anything. I deserve everything immediately. Wilderness Mentality Number 5. So be patient, brethren, as you wait till the coming of the Lord. See how he keeps up his patient vigil over it until it receives the early and late rains. James 5:7. Impatience is the fruit of pride. A proud person cannot seem to wait for anything with the proper attitude. As we discussed in the previous chapter, patience is not the ability to wait. It is the ability to keep a good attitude while waiting. This scripture does not say, be patient if you wait. It says, be patient as you wait. Waiting is part of life. Many people don't wait well, and yet we actually spend more time in our lives waiting than we do receiving. What I mean is this. We ask God for something in prayer, believing, and then we wait and wait for the manifestation. When it arrives, we rejoice because we have finally received what we have been waiting for. However, because we are goal-oriented people who must always have something to press toward, something to look forward to, we go right back into the process of asking and believing God for something else and waiting some more until that next breakthrough comes. Thinking about this situation made me realize that I end up spending much more time in my life waiting than I do receiving. So I decided to learn to enjoy the waiting time, not just the receiving time. We need to learn to enjoy where we are while we are on our way to where we are going. Pride prevents patient waiting. For by the grace, unmerited favor of God, given to me, I warn everyone among you not to estimate and think of himself more highly than he ought, not to have an exaggerated opinion of his own importance, but to rate his ability with sober judgment, each according to the degree of faith apportioned by God to him. Romans 12:3. It is impossible to enjoy waiting if you don't know how to wait patiently. Pride prevents patient waiting because the proud person thinks so highly of himself that he believes he should never be inconvenienced in any way. Although we are not to think badly of ourselves, we are also not to think too highly of ourselves. It is dangerous to lift ourselves up to such an elevated place that it causes us to look down on others. If they are not doing things the way we want, or as quickly as we think they should be done, we behave impatiently. A humble person will not display an impatient attitude. Be realistic. In the world you have tribulation and trials, and distress and frustration, but be of good cheer. Take courage, be confident, certain, undaunted. For I have overcome the world, I have deprived it of power to harm you, and have conquered it for you. John 16:33. Another way that Satan uses our mind to lead us into impatient behavior is through thinking that is idealistic rather than realistic. If we get the idea in our heads that everything concerning us and our circumstances and relationships should always be perfect, no inconveniences, no hindrances, no unlovely people to deal with, then we are setting ourselves up for a fall. Or, actually, I should say that Satan is setting us up for a fall through wrong thinking. I am not suggesting that we be negative. I am a firm believer in positive attitudes and thoughts. But I am suggesting that we be realistic enough to realize ahead of time that very few things in real life are ever perfect. My husband and I travel almost every weekend to a different city to hold seminars. Many times we rent hotel ballrooms and civic or convention centers. In the beginning, I would get impatient and frustrated every time something went wrong in one of these places. Things like the air conditioning not working right, or perhaps not working at all, insufficient lighting in the conference room, chairs that were stained and ripped with the stuffing hanging out, or remains of the cake from the previous night's wedding reception still on the floor. I felt that we had paid good money for the use of these rooms and that we had rented them in good faith, expecting them to be in proper order, so I was irritated when that was not the case. We did everything we could to try to ensure that the places we rented were clean and comfortable, and yet, in about 75% of them, something did not live up to our expectations. There were times when we had been promised early check-in for our travel team, yet we would arrive and be told there would be no rooms available for several hours. Hotel employees often gave out wrong information concerning the times of our meetings, even though we had told them repeatedly and had even sent printed material to them showing the exact dates and times. Frequently, hotel and banquet employees were rude and lazy. Many times the food we had ordered for seminar luncheons was not what it was supposed to be. I remember one time in particular when the dessert served to our Christian women, approximately 800 of them, was laced with rum. The kitchen got the dishes mixed up with what was being served at a wedding reception. Needless to say, we were a little embarrassed when the women started telling us the dessert tasted like it had liquor in it. I could go on and on, but the point is simply this. Occasionally, but very rarely, we ended up with a perfect place, perfect people, and a perfect seminar. I finally realized that one of the reasons these situations left me impatient and behaving badly was because I was being idealistic and not realistic. I don't plan for failure, but I do remember that Jesus said that in this world we will have to deal with tribulation and trials and distress and frustration. These things are part of life on this earth, for the believer as well as the unbeliever. But all the mishaps in the world cannot harm us if we will remain in the love of God, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. Patience, power to endure. Clothe yourselves, therefore, as God's own chosen ones, His own picked representatives, who are purified and holy and well-beloved by God Himself, by putting on behavior marked by tender-hearted pity and mercy, kind feeling, a lowly opinion of yourselves, gentle ways, and patience, which is tireless in long-suffering and has the power to endure whatever comes with good temper. Colossians 3:12. I turn to the scripture often to remind me of what kind of behavior I should be displaying in all situations. I remind myself that patience is not my ability to wait, but my ability to keep a good attitude while I wait. Patience is brought out by trials. Consider it wholly joyful, my brethren, whenever you are enveloped in or encounter trials of any sort or fall into various temptations. Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith bring out endurance and steadfastness and patience. But let endurance and steadfastness and patience have full play and do a thorough work, so that you may be people perfectly and fully developed with no defects, lacking in nothing. James 1:2-4. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, and is deposited in the spirit of every born-again person. The display or manifestation of patience by His people is very important to the Lord. He wants other people to see His character through His children. Chapter 1 in the book of James teaches us that when we have become perfect, we will be lacking in nothing. The devil cannot control a patient man. James 1 also teaches us that we should rejoice when we find ourselves involved in difficult situations, knowing that the method God uses to bring out patience in us is by what the New King James Version calls various trials. I have found in my own life that various trials did eventually bring out patience in me, but first they brought out a lot of other things that were not godly traits, things like pride, anger, rebellion, self-pity, complaining, and many others. It seems that these other things must be faced and dealt with before patience can come forth. Trial or inconvenience. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient, depressed, much discouraged, because of the trials of the way. Numbers 21:4. If you remember, an impatient attitude was one of the wilderness mentalities that kept the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. How could these people possibly be ready to go into the Promised Land and drive off the current occupants so they could possess the land if they could not even remain patient and steadfast during a little inconvenience? I really encourage you to work with the Holy Spirit as He develops the fruit of patience in you. The more you resist him, the longer the process will take. Learn to respond patiently in all kinds of trials, and you will find yourself living a quality of life that is not just endured, but enjoyed to the full. The importance of patience and endurance. For you have need of steadfast patience and endurance, so that you may perform and fully accomplish the will of God, and thus receive and carry away and enjoy to the full what is promised. Hebrews 10:36. This scripture tells us that without patience and endurance, we will not receive the promises of God. And Hebrews 6:12, King James Version, tells us that it is only through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. The proud man runs in the strength of his own flesh and tries to make things happen in his own timing. Pride says, "I'm ready now." Humility says, "God knows best, and he will not be late." A humble man waits patiently. He actually has a reverential fear of moving in the strength of his own flesh. But a proud man tries one thing after another, all to no avail. A straight line is not always the shortest distance to a goal. There is a way that seems right to a man and appears straight before him, but at the end of it is the way of death. Proverbs 16:25. We must learn that in the spiritual realm, sometimes a straight line is not the shortest distance between us and where we want to be. It may just be the shortest distance to destruction. We must learn to be patient and wait on the Lord, even if it seems that He is taking us in a roundabout way to get to our desired destination. There are multitudes of unhappy, unfulfilled Christians in the world simply because they are busy trying to make something happen, instead of waiting patiently for God to bring things to pass in His own time and His own way. When you are trying to wait on God, the devil will pound your mind continuously, demanding that you do something. He wants to move you in fleshly zeal, because he knows that the flesh profits nothing. John 6:63, Romans 13:14. As we have seen, impatience is a sign of pride, and the only answer to pride is humility. Humble yourself and wait on the Lord. Therefore humble yourselves, demote, lower yourselves in your own estimation, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6. This phrase, lower yourself in your own estimation, does not mean to think badly of yourself. It simply means, don't think you can solve all your problems on your own. Instead of pridefully taking matters into our own hands, we must learn to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. When He knows that the time is right, He will exalt us and lift us up. As we wait on God and refuse to move in fleshly zeal, there is a dying to self that takes place. We begin to die to our own ways and our own timing, and to become alive to God's will and way for us. We should always be promptly obedient to do whatever God tells us to do, but we should also have a godly fear of fleshly pride. Remember, it is pride that is at the root of impatience. The proud man says, "Please don't make me wait for anything. I deserve everything immediately." When you are tempted to become frustrated and impatient, I recommend that you begin to say, "Lord, I want your will in your timing. I do not want to be ahead of you. Nor do I want to be behind you. Help me, Father, to wait patiently on you." Chapter 21. My behavior may be wrong, but it's not my fault. Wilderness Mentality Number 6. And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled, cheated, outwitted, and deceived me, and I ate." Genesis 3:12-13. An unwillingness to take responsibility for one's own actions, blaming everything that is wrong or goes wrong on someone else, is a major cause for wilderness living. We see the problem manifesting from the beginning of time. When confronted with their sin in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve blamed each other, God, and the devil, thus evading personal responsibility for their actions. It's all your fault. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Genesis 16:1-6, New King James Version. The same scenario played out between Adam and Eve is seen here in the dispute between Abram and Sarai. They were tired of waiting on God to fulfill his promise of a child born to them, so they got in the flesh and did their own thing. When it turned out badly and started causing trouble, they began to blame each other. In the past, I observed this same kind of scene countless times in my own home between Dave and me. It seemed that we were continually evading the real issues in life, never wanting to face reality. I vividly remember praying for Dave to change. I had been reading my Bible and was seeing more and more of his flaws and how much he needed to be different. As I prayed, the Lord spoke to me and said, "Joyce, Dave is not the problem. You are." I was devastated. I cried and cried. I wept for 3 days because God was showing me what it was like to live in the same house with me. He showed me how I tried to control everything that went on, how I nagged and complained, how hard it was to please me, how negative I was, and on and on. It was a shocking blow to my pride, but it was also the beginning of my recovery in the Lord. Like most people, I blamed everything on someone else or some circumstance beyond my control. I thought I was acting badly because I had been abused, but God told me, "Abuse may be the reason you act this way, but don't let it become an excuse to stay this way." Satan works hard on our minds, building strongholds that will prevent us from facing truth. The truth will set us free, and he knows it. I don't think there is anything more emotionally painful than facing the truth about ourselves and our behavior. Because it is painful, most people run from it. It is fairly easy to face truth about someone else, but when it comes to facing ourselves, we find it much harder to handle. If. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and we loathe this light, contemptible, unsubstantial manna." Numbers 21:5. As you recall, the Israelites complained that all their problems were the fault of God and Moses. They successfully evaded any personal responsibility for why they were staying in the wilderness so long. God showed me this was one of the major wilderness mentalities that kept them there 40 years. It was also one of the main reasons I spent so many years going around and around the same mountains in my life. My list of excuses for why I was behaving badly was endless. If I hadn't been abused as a child, I wouldn't have a bad temper. If my children would help me more, I would act better. If Dave didn't play golf on Saturdays, I wouldn't get so upset with him. If Dave would talk to me more, I wouldn't be so lonely. If Dave would buy me more presents, I wouldn't be so negative. If I didn't have to work, I wouldn't be so tired and cranky. So I quit work, and then it was, if I could just get out of the house more, I wouldn't be so bored. If we only had more money. If we owned our own home. So we bought one, and then it was, if we just didn't have so many bills. If we had better neighbors or different friends. If. But. And the Lord said to Moses, "Send men to explore and scout out for yourselves the land of Canaan, which I give to the Israelites. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader or head among them. So Moses, by the command of the Lord, sent scouts from the wilderness of Paran, all of them men who were heads of the Israelites, and they returned from scouting out the land after 40 days. They came to Moses and Aaron, and to all the Israelite congregation in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and brought them word, and showed them the land's fruit. They told Moses, "We came to the land to which you sent us. Surely it flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. But the people who dwell there are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, there we saw the sons of Anak, of great stature and courage." Numbers 13:1-3, 25-28. If and but are two of the most deceptive words that Satan ever plants in our minds. The 12 spies who were sent into the Promised Land as a scouting party came back with one bunch of grapes so large it had to be carried by 2 people on a pole, but the report they gave to Moses and the people was negative. It was the but that defeated them. They should have kept their eyes on God and not on the potential problem. One of the reasons our problems defeat us is because we think they are bigger than God. That may also be the reason why we have such a hard time facing the truth. We are not sure God can change us, so we hide from ourselves rather than facing ourselves as we really are. It is not as difficult now for me to face the truth about myself when God is dealing with me, because I know He can change me. I have already seen what He can do, and I trust Him. However, in the beginning of my walk with Him, it was difficult. I had spent most of my life hiding from one thing or another. I had lived in darkness for such a long time that coming out into the light was not easy. Truth in the inner being. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to the multitude of your tender mercy and loving kindness, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly and repeatedly from my iniquity and guilt, and cleanse me and make me wholly pure from my sin. For I am conscious of my transgressions, and I acknowledge them. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and faultless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in a state of iniquity. My mother was sinful who conceived me, and I too am sinful. Behold, you desire truth in the inner being. Make me therefore to know wisdom in my inmost heart. Psalm 51:1-6. In Psalm 51, King David was crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness because the Lord had been dealing with him about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Believe it or not, David's sin had occurred 1 full year prior to the writing of this psalm, but he had never really faced it and acknowledged it. He was not facing truth, and as long as he refused to face truth, he could not truly repent. And as long as he could not truly repent, God could not forgive him. Verse 6 of this passage is a powerful scripture. It says that God desires truth in the inner being. That means that if we want to receive God's blessings, we must be honest with Him about ourselves and our sins. Confession precedes forgiveness. If we say we have no sin, refusing to admit that we are sinners, we delude and lead ourselves astray, and the truth, which the gospel presents, is not in us, does not dwell in our hearts. If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, He is faithful and just, true to His own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins, dismiss our lawlessness, and continuously cleanse us from all unrighteousness, everything not in conformity to His will in purpose, thought, and action. If we say, claim, we have not sinned, we contradict His word and make Him out to be false and a liar, and His word is not in us. The divine message of the gospel is not in our hearts. 1 John 1:8-10. God is quick to forgive us if we truly repent, but we cannot truly repent if we will not face and acknowledge the truth about what we have done. To admit that we have done something wrong, but then make an excuse for it, is still not God's way of facing truth. Naturally, we want to justify ourselves and our actions, but the Bible says that our justification is found only in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:20-24. You and I are made right with God after sinning only by the blood of Jesus, not by our excuses. I remember when a neighbor called me one day and asked me to take her to the bank right away before it closed because her car would not start. I was busy doing my thing and did not want to stop, so I was rude and impatient with her. As soon as I hung up the phone, I knew how terrible I had acted and that I needed to call her, apologize, and take her to the bank. My mind was full of all the excuses I would give her for why I had reacted so badly. I did not feel good, I was busy, I was having a rough day myself. But deep in my spirit, I could sense the Holy Spirit telling me not to make any excuse. Just call her and tell her you were wrong, period. Say no more than, I was wrong, and there is no excuse for the way I behaved. Please forgive me and allow me to take you to the bank. I can tell you it was hard to do. My flesh was having a fit. I could feel this little thing running around in my soul, desperately trying to find a place to hide. But there is no hiding from the truth, because truth is light. Truth is light. In the beginning, before all time, was the Word, Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God Himself. He was present originally with God. All things were made and came into existence through Him, and without Him was not even one thing made that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines on in the darkness, for the darkness has never overpowered it, put it out, or absorbed it, or appropriated it, and is unreceptive to it. John 1:1-5. Truth is one of the most powerful weapons against the kingdom of darkness. Truth is light. And the Bible says that the darkness has never overpowered the light, and it never will. Satan wants to keep things hidden in darkness, but the Holy Spirit wants to bring them into the light and deal with them, so you and I can be truly and genuinely free. Jesus said it was truth that would set us free, John 8:32, that truth is revealed by the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. I have still many things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them, or to take them upon you, or to grasp them now. But when He, the Spirit of Truth, the truth-giving Spirit, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, the whole, full truth. John 16:12-13. Jesus could have showed His disciples all the truth, but He knew they were not ready for it. He told them that they would have to wait until the Holy Spirit came down from heaven to abide with them and to dwell in them. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit to work with us, preparing us continually for God's glory to be manifested through us in varying degrees. How can we have the Holy Spirit working in our lives if we will not face truth? He is called the Spirit of Truth. A major facet of His ministry to you and me is to help us face truth, to bring us to a place of truth, because only the truth will set us free. Something in your past, a person, event, or circumstance that hurt you, may be the source of your wrong attitude and behavior, but don't allow it to become an excuse to stay that way. Many of my behavior problems were definitely caused from being sexually, verbally, and emotionally abused for many years. But I was trapped in the wrong behavior patterns as long as I used the abuse as an excuse for them. That is like defending your enemy by saying, I hate this thing, but this is why I keep it. You can definitely experience glorious freedom from every bondage. You don't have to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Or if you have already spent 40 years or more out there because you didn't know that wilderness mentalities were keeping you there, today can be your day of decision. Ask God to start showing you the truth about yourself. When He does, hang on. It won't be easy, but remember, He has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. You are on your way out of the wilderness. enjoy the promised land. Chapter 22. My life is so miserable. I feel sorry for myself because my life is so wretched. Wilderness Mentality Number 7. And all the congregation cried out with a loud voice, and they wept that night. All the Israelites grumbled and deplored their situation. Numbers 14, 1 and 2. The Israelites felt exceedingly sorry for themselves. Every inconvenience became a new excuse to engage in self-pity. I remember when the Lord spoke to me during one of my pity parties. He said, "Joyce, you can be pitiful or powerful, but you cannot be both." This is a chapter that I don't want to skim over too quickly. It is vitally important to understand that we cannot entertain demons of self-pity and also walk in the power of God. Encourage and edify one another. Therefore, encourage, admonish, exhort one another and edify, strengthen and build up one another, just as you are doing. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Pity was hard for me to give up. I had used it for years to comfort myself when I was hurting. The minute someone hurts us, the moment we experience disappointment, the devil assigns a demon to whisper lies to us about how cruelly and unjustly we have been mistreated. All you need to do is listen to the thoughts rushing into your mind during such times, and you will quickly realize how the enemy uses self-pity to keep us in bondage. The Bible, however, gives us no liberty to feel sorry for ourselves. Instead, we are to encourage and edify one another in the Lord. There is a true gift of compassion, which is having godly pity toward others who are hurting and spending our life relieving their suffering. But self-pity is perverted because it is taking something that God intended to be given to others and turning it in on ourselves. Love is the same way. Romans 5:5, King James Version, says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. He has done this so we might know how much God loves us and that we may be able to love others. When we take the love God meant to be given away and turn it in toward ourselves, it becomes selfishness and self-centeredness, which actually destroys us. Self-pity is idolatry, turning in on ourselves, concentrating on us and our feelings. It makes us only aware of our own selves and our own needs and concerns, and that is certainly a narrow-minded way to live. Think of others. Let each of you esteem and look upon and be concerned for not merely his own interests, but also each for the interests of others. Philippians 2:4. Recently, one of our speaking engagements was unexpectedly canceled. It was one I had been looking forward to, and initially, I was a bit disappointed. There was a time when an incident like that would have thrown me into a fit of self-pity, criticism, judgment of the other party, and all kinds of negative thoughts and actions. I have since learned in that kind of situation just to be quiet. It is better to say nothing than to say the wrong thing. As I sat quietly, God began to show me the situation from the viewpoint of the other people involved. They had been unable to locate a building in which to hold the meeting, and God showed me how disappointing it was to them. They were counting on the meeting, looking forward to it with great expectation, and now they could not have it. It is amazing how easy it is to stay out of self-pity if we look at the other person's side and not just at our own. Self-pity is supported by thinking only of us and no one else. We literally exhaust ourselves sometimes trying to gain sympathy. Yes, self-pity is a major trap and one of Satan's favorite tools to keep us in the wilderness. If we are not careful, we can actually become addicted to it. An addiction is something done as an automatic response to some stimulus, a learned behavior pattern that has become habitual. How much time do you spend in self-pity? How do you respond to disappointments? A Christian has a rare privilege when he experiences disappointment. He can be reappointed. With God, there is always a new beginning available. Self-pity, however, keeps us trapped in the past. let go, and let God. Do not earnestly remember the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive and know it, and will you not give heed to it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Isaiah 43:18-19. I wasted so many years of my life feeling sorry for myself. I was one of those cases of addiction. My automatic response to any kind of disappointment was self-pity. Satan would immediately fill my mind with wrong thoughts, and not knowing how to think about what I was thinking about, I simply thought on whatever fell into my head. The more I thought, the more pitiful I felt. I often tell stories about the early years of our marriage. Every Sunday afternoon during football season, Dave wanted to watch the games on television. If it was not football season, it was some other ball season. Dave enjoyed it all, and I did not enjoy any of it. He liked anything that involved a bouncing ball and could easily get so caught up in some sports event that he didn't even know I existed. One time I stood right in front of him and said very clearly, "Dave, I don't feel well at all. I feel like I'm going to die." Without raising his eyes from the television screen, he said, "Uh-huh, that's nice, dear." I spent many Sunday afternoons angry and in self-pity. I always cleaned house when I got mad at Dave. I know now that I was trying to make him feel guilty for enjoying himself while I was being so miserable. I would storm around the house for hours, slamming doors and drawers, marching back and forth through the room where he was, vacuum sweeper in hand, making a loud display of how hard I was working. I was, of course, trying to get his attention, but he hardly noticed me at all. I would give up, go to the back of the house, sit on the bathroom floor, and cry. The more I cried, the more pitiful I felt. God gave me a revelation in later years about why a woman goes to the bathroom to cry. He said it is because there is a big mirror in there, and after she has cried a long time, she can then stand up and take a long look at herself and see how truly pitiful she looks. I looked so bad sometimes that when I saw my reflection in the mirror, I'd start crying all over again. Finally, I would make my sorrowful last stroll through the family room where Dave was, walking slowly and ever so pitifully. He would occasionally look up long enough to ask me to bring him some iced tea if I was going to the kitchen. The bottom line is, it didn't work. I exhausted myself emotionally, often ending up feeling physically sick due to all the wrong emotions I'd experienced all day. God will not deliver you by your own hand, but by His. Only God can change people. Nobody but the Almighty could have discouraged Dave from wanting to watch as many sports as he did. As I learned to trust the Lord and to stop wallowing in self-pity when I did not get my way, Dave did come into more balance concerning watching every sporting event. He still enjoys them, and now it really does not bother me. I just use the time to do things I enjoy. If I really do want or need to do something else, I ask Dave sweetly, not angrily, and most of the time he is willing to alter his plans. There are those times, though, and there will always be, when I don't get my way. As soon as I feel my emotions starting to rise, I pray, "Oh God, help me pass this test. I don't want to go around this mountain even one more time." Chapter 23. I don't deserve God's blessings because I am not worthy. Wilderness Mentality Number 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so the name of the place is called Gilgal, rolling to this day." Joshua 5:9. After Joshua had led the Israelites across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, there was something God needed to do before they would be ready to conquer and occupy their first town, which was to be Jericho. The Lord ordered that all the Israelite males be circumcised, since this had not been done during the entire 40 years they had wandered in the wilderness. After this was done, the Lord told Joshua that he had rolled away the reproach of Egypt from his people. A few verses later, in chapter 6, the account begins of how God led the children of Israel to overcome and capture Jericho. Why did the reproach have to be lifted off of them first? What is a reproach? reproach defined. The word reproach means blame, disgrace, shame. When God said that he would roll away the reproach of Egypt from the Israelites, he was making a point. Egypt represents the world. After a few years of being in the world and becoming worldly, we all need the reproach of it rolled away. Because of the things I had done and what had been done to me, I had a shame-based nature. I blamed myself for what had happened to me, even though much of it had taken place in my childhood and there was nothing I could have done to stop it. We have said that grace is the power of God coming to us as a free gift from Him to help us do with ease what we cannot do ourselves. God wants to give us grace, and Satan wants to give us disgrace, which is another word for reproach. Disgrace told me that I was no good, not worthy of God's love or help. Shame had poisoned my inner man. I was not only ashamed of what had been done to me, but I was ashamed of myself. Deep down inside, I did not like myself. God's rolling away the reproach from us means that each of us must receive for ourselves the forgiveness He is offering for all our past sins. You must realize that you can never deserve God's blessings. You can never be worthy of them. You can only humbly accept and appreciate them and be in awe of how good He is and how much He loves you. Self-hatred, self-rejection, refusal to accept God's forgiveness by forgiving yourself, not understanding righteousness through the blood of Jesus and all related problems will definitely keep you wandering in the wilderness. Your mind must be renewed concerning right standing with God through Jesus and not through your own works. I am convinced, after many years in ministry, that about 85% of our problems stem from the way we feel about ourselves. Any person you know who is walking in victory is also walking in righteousness. I know I don't deserve God's blessings, but I receive them anyway because I am a joint heir with Christ. Romans 8:17, King James Version. He earned them, and I get them by placing my faith in Him. Heir or laborer. Therefore you are no longer a slave, bond servant, but a son. And if a son, then it follows that you are an heir by the aid of God through Christ. Galatians 4:7. Are you a son or a slave, an heir or a bond servant? An heir is one who receives something other than by merit, as when property is passed down from one person to another through a will. A bond servant, or laborer in the biblical sense, is one who is weary from trying to follow the law. The term denotes burdensome toil and trouble. I wandered around in the wilderness for years as a laborer, trying to be good enough to deserve what God wanted to give me freely by His grace. I had a wrong mindset. First, I thought that everything must be earned and deserved. Nobody does anything for you for nothing. I had been taught that principle for years. Over and over I had heard that statement while growing up. I was told that anyone who acted like he wanted to do something for me was lying and would take advantage of me in the end. Experience with the world teaches us that we must deserve everything we get. If we want friends, we are told, we must keep them happy all the time or they will reject us. If we want a promotion on our job, everyone says we must know the right people, treat them a certain way, and maybe one day we will get a chance to go forward. By the time we are finished with the world, the reproach of it lies heavy upon us and definitely needs to be rolled away. How do you see yourself? There we saw the Nephilim, or giants, the sons of Anak, who come from the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Numbers 13:33. The Israelites had that reproach on them. The fact that they had a negative opinion of themselves is seen in this verse. 10 of the 12 spies who were sent in to scout out the Promised Land before the entire nation crossed over the Jordan came back saying that the land was inhabited by giants who saw them as grasshoppers, and so they were in their own eyes. This plainly lets us know what these people thought of themselves. Please be aware that Satan will fill your mind, if he is allowed to, with all types of negative thinking about yourself. He began early building strongholds in your mind, many of them negative things about you and about how other people feel about you. He always arranges for a few situations in which you experience rejection so he can bring the pain of it back to your remembrance during a time when you are trying to make some progress. Fear of failure and rejection keep many people in the wilderness. Being slaves in Egypt for so many years and living under severe mistreatment had left a reproach on the Israelites. It is interesting to note that almost none of the generation that originally came out with Moses entered the Promised Land. It was their children who went in. Yet God told them he had to roll away the reproach from them. Most of them had been born in the wilderness after their parents had left Egypt. How could they have the reproach of Egypt upon them when they did not even live there? Things that were on your parents can be passed on to you. Attitudes, thoughts, and behavior patterns can be inherited. A wrong mindset that your parents had can become your mindset. The way you think about a certain subject can be passed down to you, and you won't even know why you think that way. A parent who has a poor self-image, an attitude of unworthiness and "I don't deserve God's blessings" mindset, can definitely pass that mindset on to his children. Even though I talked about this earlier in the audiobook, because it is such an important area, let me mention again that you need to be aware of what goes on in your mind in regard to yourself. God is willing to give you mercy for your failures if you are willing to receive it. He does not reward the perfect who have no flaws and never make mistakes, but those who put their faith and trust in Him. Your faith in God pleases Him. But without faith, it is impossible to please and be satisfactory to Him. For whoever would come near to God must necessarily believe that God exists and that He is the rewarder of those who earnestly and diligently seek Him out. Hebrews 11:6. Please notice that without faith, you cannot please God. Therefore, no matter how many good works you offer, it will not please Him if they were done to earn His favor. Whatever we do for God should be because we love Him, not because we are trying to get something from Him. This powerful scripture says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I rejoiced when I finally saw this. I know I have made many mistakes in the past, but I also know that I have diligently sought the Lord with all my heart. That means that I qualify for rewards. I decided a long time ago that I would receive any blessing that God wanted to give me. The Lord wanted to take the Israelites into the Promised Land and bless them beyond their wildest imaginations, but first He had to roll the reproach off of them. They could not have received from Him properly as long as they were burdened down with shame, blame, and disgrace. Above reproach. Even as in His love He chose us, actually picked us out for Himself as His own, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, consecrated and set apart for Him, and blameless in His sight, even above reproach, before Him in love. Ephesians 1:4. This is a wonderful scripture. In it the Lord tells us that we are His, and sets forth what He wants for us, that we should know that we are loved, special, valuable, and that we should be holy, blameless, and above reproach. Naturally, we should do what we can to live holy lives. But thank God, when we do make mistakes, we can be forgiven and restored to holiness, made once again blameless and above reproach, all in Him. Without reproaching or fault-finding. If any of you is deficient in wisdom, let him ask of the giving God, who gives to everyone liberally and ungrudgingly, without reproaching or fault-finding, and it will be given him. James 1:5. This is another great scripture that teaches us to receive from God without reproach. James had been previously speaking to people who were having trials, and now he is telling them that if they need wisdom in their situation, they should ask God. He assures them that he won't reproach or find fault with them. He will just help them. You will never make it through the wilderness without a great deal of help from God. But if you have a negative attitude about yourself, Even when he does try to help you, you won't receive it. If you desire to have a victorious, powerful, positive life, you cannot be negative about yourself. Don't look only at how far you have to go, but at how far you have come. Consider your progress and remember